Americans have always loved freedom, and we have fought wars to gain it, we have fought wars to maintain it. However, we live in a time when our nation has perverted that idea of freedom into a justification for sinful practices, or even worse, and probably the worst part of it, has been the idea that's been attached to it that there are minimal or no consequences to choices that are made. Let me give you a couple examples. A couple years ago, Colorado passed a bill that legalized personal use of marijuana. The consequence, as warned by those opposing the bill, has been an increase in traffic accidents and industrial accidents. People are stoned, and so the injuries to innocent parties has gone up. Pornography has also been either the laws changed, removed, or just they're just plain ignored. The consequence is still in our nation and getting worse all the time. Pornography-inspired rapes, a continuing increase in the sexualization of women, the advocation by the industry that gets into ever greater perversity. If you think about it, in 3 decades, we have gone from society with many laws against homosexual practices to a society that is forcing that upon everybody by rule of law, that you must accept it as a equivalent alternative to God's declaration that marriage is between one man and one woman. And that's regardless of the freedoms we actually have written in our Constitution for speech and religion. It's just coming up all the time. But of course, the very worst abuse of this idea of freedom of choice has been its justification, used as a justification for the murder of well over 55 million unborn babies since 1973 in America alone. The idea of freedom without responsibility and choices without consequences, it's not only immature, it's really an irrational disconnect with reality. Tragically, such immaturity and irrationality is not only common in the political world and among our political leaders. And by the way, you get a chance to change some of those leaders in a very short time. I hope you will go out and vote. They are important elections. But more sad than the stuff that happens politically is what has ended up happening when this idea of freedom of choice enters into religion, into theology. And it's an idea that's bantered around a lot within theological circles. Many people will praise Jesus as a good man. He was a good teacher, they say. He was a great example. Wonderful example of how to live a good moral life. They will praise the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for, I guess, since spring. It's got wonderful points of ethics all through it. And yet, in all that, they will fail to pay attention to what he actually said. And they will not heed what he taught. There's a disconnect. This morning we're going to be studying the very last section of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus draws all that he has said throughout this sermon to conclusion, and he calls for a response to what he has taught. Jesus did not allow people to have unlimited freedom of choice. Jesus calls on people to make a choice between two and only two possibilities. There is no third option of sitting on the fence between two choices. Man is not free to make whatever choice he wants because the choices are limited, and to fail to choose one is to choose the other. Jesus made this same point very clear in other passages. In Matthew 12:30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Those who hear what Jesus teaches but will not follow what he says will be judged. They'll be judged as his enemies. And in fact, they're going to end up with a stricter judgment because to whom much is given. If you have heard the gospel message, you've heard what he's taught, much has been given to you. But if that's true, then much is also required. To hear the truth and then fail to respond and follow the truth is a rejection of the truth. Now, throughout this sermon, Jesus has brought out the nature of true righteousness and contrasted that to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus now brings this sermon to a conclusion, and he uses an illustration to call for a response from those who were gathered there that day and to us who read his words today. It is a call for response on our part. There's a choice between two gates. Each opens to a different way of life. Ultimately, they lead to a different eternal destination. Jesus gives a command to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. You either obey the command or you disobey and you go through the wide gate. It does not matter if you go through the wide gate actively or you do so passively by default simply because you refuse to obey Jesus' command. It's one gate or the other. There is no other choice. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now, I'd like you to picture this illustration with me. You are standing before two gates. One gate is narrow. It's very restrictive to the point only one person can get through it at a time. The other gate is very wide. In fact, so wide you're not even sure where it ends. The narrow gate has a few people around it. The wide gate has got multitudes around it. At the narrow gate, there is a man standing there. He looks very battered by life. He has scars on his head, on his hands, his feet, and his side. He stands in front of the gate. He stops every person that comes. He talks with them individually. Some turn and walk away. Some will then bow to him. They'll embrace him. And then they enter. There's a sign above that gate, and it says, "This is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can go to the Father except through me." The other gate is very, very wide. There's a big sign at the top of the gate, but at different points along it, there are different smaller signs. And under each smaller sign, there is a person or persons. They're standing on a podium, and they're calling out to the masses of people that are over by this wide gate to enter that gate at their particular location. They are saying different things, but the goal of each is the same. Enter the wide gate here. This is the place. There's a man who's wearing a robe of a professor, those who are highly educated. He is standing under a sign. The sign says, "The intelligent enter here." Nearby, there's a man who's wearing a saffron robe under a sign that says, "This way to Nirvana." Next to him, picking up some things from tables, there's these tables laid out. There's all sorts of stuff on it, all sorts of trinkets. There's crystals and stones and all sorts of oils and lotions and potions. There's books and DVDs. And above the table is a sign that says, "Find your spirit guide here." A little farther down, there are some people wearing very expensive clothes, a lot of jewelry. They're under a sign that says, "This way to God's blessing." And yes, the dollar sign at the end is there on purpose. Here's his blessings. You also see a man. He's very different than these folks. He's wearing a pair of overalls, got a straw hat on. He has a sign that says, "Bring your buddies, bring your beer. Y'all come in through here." Another sign, there's beautiful women, handsome men, no scars, no blemishes, perfect complexion. Their sign says, "This way to self-fulfillment." Another sign, a man wearing a turban. His sign says, "Allah says, enter here." And then you get confused. Because now there's all these stations, and they all have a sign that says basically the same thing. It says, "Jesus went this way." But they're all saying something different about how Jesus went this way. But that doesn't make sense. Jesus couldn't have gone through all those places, but that's what they're all saying. One of the groups has added something else to their sign. It says, "This is none other than the gate to heaven." There are other signs. Some have names of various religious groups you've heard about. Some are unknown to you. Some of the signs look like they should be on Times Square. And over all this, there's a very large sign over the gate, and it says, "This is the way to life. Enter however you please." Now, you can see beyond each of these gates. You see down the paths a bit, beyond the gates. The wide gate goes out to a very wide, gently sloping path. It's filled with people. And they're doing all sorts of things. Some are laughing, some are joking, some are singing, some are strolling along, and then there's others that they're just determined to get somewhere fast. They're moving. All sorts of people. The narrow gate, it goes out to a narrow, difficult path. And there's very few people on it. It looks rocky. It looks very difficult in places. It's steep. And those in the broad path are pointing to those in the narrow path and laughing at them. Some are mocking at them. Some are trying to coax them. You got to come up here. It's so much better. You get off that. And you see some small trails where, yes, there are people who have gone from the narrow path to the broad path. Now, at this point, you can't see where the destination goes. And if that's all the information you had, what would your choice be? That's not a hard choice, is it? Gee, I can go with lots of people who are having fun, and it's a nice, gentle slope. There's hardly anybody there. That looks difficult. I don't know about you, but if I'm hiking a trail, I tend to like the trail that kind of gently meanders. I don't like these ones that go and rock hopping. I'll leave that for David. He likes rock hopping. I'm an older man. I make it gentle. Kind of ease up the slope. Show I'm a real Californian, just laid back, enjoying life. Which would you choose if that's all the information you had? Then someone hands you a telescope. He directs you to look at the destination of each path. You look, see the narrow path, it does wind upward. It is steep, but it gets up to the clouds. And up there with the telescope, you can see there's angels singing, and there's some being, and he is bright and shining. In fact, so much you can't keep looking at him. And the angels are singing to him. Now you take and turn the telescope, and you look at the wide path. And you notice it does slope downward, easy, and then it drops off abruptly into a very dark pit, and there's smoke rising from it. Which path would you choose now? You see, knowing the destination makes a big difference in choices, doesn't it? Makes a huge difference in choices. Which gate do you want to go through? Which path do you want to walk? Which destination do you want to end up? You see, the problem is that people usually do not look for the final destination. We are too busy looking at the here and the now, what's close by. We don't look where the path is leading. We're just, what's immediately? Is it an easy thing to do or is it difficult? I want to take the easy way. They're not looking where the path leads. They're looking at the gate, comparing all the people here and a few people here. They're looking, man, this guy's all beat up and bruised and battered and scarred. And look, hey, there's beautiful people over here. They're having a great time. I think I'd rather be with the beautiful people. Too much at what's the entrance, not with where's the end. But regardless of how attractive the people at the wide gate may be, regardless of what they may say and the promises they have for this life, the reality is their final destination is eternal destruction and hell. No matter what they say, what they claim, that is the destination. And the destination should make all the difference in the world to the choices you make in the present. Now, people don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like it. It makes me nervous. I don't like the fact that I know people who've gone there. That grieves me. The hardest funeral I've ever done was my grandmother, but there was no doubt where she was going. She opposed the gospel all of her life. She opposed my grandfather even coming to church with us. And my uncle was mentally retarded. She refused to help him and hindered him from coming with us. I know where she is. There is no joy in that. It grieves my heart greatly. the hardest funeral I have ever done. But the doctrine of hell is biblical. It is the truth. There's a whole lot of people claiming to be Bible teachers. They're trying to deny it and change it around. But it is what the Scriptures teach, whether we like it or not. And it must be proclaimed because it is part of the message that Jesus gave us. Now, the particular word that's translated here as destruction in Matthew 7, apolia, does not mean extinction or annihilation, as some have tried to make it mean. It simply doesn't have that meaning at all. That's a very vain effort to get rid of the fact that God will judge the unrighteous and they will suffer an eternal punishment. If the unrighteous man was annihilated, then hell might be tolerable because at least it ends. We understand that, and that's why there's a big movement trying to get rid of hell again. Annihilation would be so much better, and it would be. But is that what Jesus said? This word speaks of destruction as ruin, as loss, not annihilation. The wide gate leads to the broad path that leads to destruction. Other scriptures are very clear that this is an eternal punishment, and it involves suffering. Going back to Matthew 3, John the Baptist, he tells his disciples, Jesus is coming on the scene. He tells them about this man who's coming and what's going to happen due to him. Starting in verse 11, Matthew chapter 3. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, if it was annihilation, the fire would not be unquenchable, would it? It would end. You'll run out of fuel. Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. He talks about heaven and hell. He makes it very clear about both. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? That's where we want to go. But he also has strong words for those who are the goats. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Understand, hell wasn't made for man. It was made for the devil and angels. Men go there because they refuse what God has offered them. He wraps up everything at the last verse there, verse 46, and says this, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If heaven is real, then so is hell. If hell is not real, there is no heaven. Same passage, Jesus speaks of both. You don't get to choose, I believe one or the other. You either believe Jesus or you don't. And he says both. The wide gate leads to the broad way, which leads all that are on it to the eternal destruction. Well, who's on it? Well, in simple terms, everyone who is not on the narrow path is on the wide path, and they're headed toward destruction. The many other paths, they claim to be the way, but their claims are false, and they end in destruction. Now, some commentators, they'll say that Jesus is contrasting between religious people and non-religious people. Other commentators will say that, well, this is between high religions and low religions, whatever that is. Others say, well, this is between nice, upright people and vile, degraded ones, however they define that. But none of those ideas fit the context here. Jesus, throughout this sermon, has made a contrast between true righteousness and self-righteousness. He's done that all the way through the sermon, hasn't he? And that is what makes this passage so disturbing. It's between religious and non-religious. Well, at least I'm religious, so I know where I'm at. If it's between nice people and filthy people, somehow I'd figure out how I'm a nice person, and I believe I'm there. High religion or low religion, well, then whatever religion I am must be high because I'm part of it, right? They must be the low. But that's not the contrast here. It's between self-righteous and true righteousness. Between religious people. Remember, he is speaking to a large group here. They're mostly Jews. Probably a few God-fearing Gentiles. They're all religious. He is making a contrast here between God's grace and men's works. Between the religion of faith and the religion of flesh. Between righteousness which is from the heart and is an internal, and the hypocritical self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees which was external. Scribes and Pharisees did many good things. They really did. Too often I think they're bashed unfairly. They did a lot of really good, nice things. But their hearts were far, far, far from God. They trusted their own works, not God's. And that is still true for multitudes of people today, including many who claim to be Christians. Now, just because someone does good things does not mean they're righteous. Consider a $100 bill. Someone put a $100 bill in the collection plate. Church used it to buy food for a poor family. The $100 bill made its way to an elderly couple. They bought heating oil, so they were warm during the winter. Eventually, it made its way to a young family who had a sick child. They bought medicine with it. Those are all good things, right? Eventually, this $100 bill that did all these nice things got to a bank where an employee, in flipping through $100 bills, went, put it aside. Why? It's counterfeit. Counterfeit bills go and they get destroyed. You see, it doesn't matter how much good it did. The truth is it was still counterfeit and it went to destruction. Jesus makes it clear throughout this sermon. Doesn't matter how much good you have done, you think is good. If it sells righteousness, it's not genuine. It's still going to destruction. Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except, what? By me. There's only one way, just one. All other paths lead to hell. Only true biblical Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. That is, only in biblical Christianity is salvation based on what God has done, that is then applied to the believer through faith, so imputed to us is his righteousness. Every other religion, including those that claim to be Christian but really are not, because they're not biblical Christianity, is based on somehow this person earning his way to righteousness. I will make myself acceptable to God. I'll put myself in a position where God must take me in. I will earn it. That's self-righteousness. Every other religion is dependent upon human effort. It is sad how many Christian groups there are that have perverted this. And they have lost an understanding that it's God that has done all the work, not us. Simple faith. That's why Jesus had such strong condemnation for the scribes and Pharisees. They were leading the people to hell by their self-righteousness. Well, how do you enter the narrow gate and get on this narrow path that leads to life? Well, let me point out to start with that every illustration breaks down, including this one if you push it too far. Because how this has been set up, it gives you the idea of like, I'm standing here and there's a gate here and a gate here and I get to choose between the two. And that's not really the truth. Jesus is making this as a point, calling people, you're going to have to make a decision. But here's the reality. Unless you obey the command and enter the narrow gate, you are already on the broad path leading to destruction. You're already on it. You have to get off it to go through the narrow gate. It's not like you're in some neutral place. It's not neutral. Scripture is clear, you're already in trouble. Man is born in sin. We inherit it from our ancestors, tracing back to Adam and his sin. It is natural for us to hate God, to disobey him. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:12, there is none that does good, no, not one, quoting from Psalm 14. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, actually it's all are sinning, and fall short of the glory of God. At least Romans 6:23 has a little hope here. The wages of sin is death, but, I like that but, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's either through him or your condition is what? Sinful, separated from God, on the broad road, you're going to destruction. So the real question is not how does a person get off, get through the narrow gate as opposed to going through the broad gate. It's how do you get off the broad way, because that's what you're on, and get to the narrow gate and go through there and start on a journey on the narrow way leading to life. Now note carefully here that Jesus states here in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. It's not an appeal, it's not a suggestion, it is a command. And those that love Christ will obey his commands, according to John 14:21, and so they'll do it. They will not stay on the broad way that goes to destruction. They're going to get off it, and they're going to go through the narrow gate to get on the narrow way. But the first step then is to go through the narrow gate. How? By being obedient. What did he just say? He commanded it. Enter the narrow gate. Be obedient to Christ. Well, what is that? Simply repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about what is true, resulting in a change of direction. I have to change my mind about where I am and what I'm doing and where I'm going to go. Repentance is the entrance through the narrow gate. It's a change of mind about yourself, about sin, and about the Savior. It begins with admission. You are not good. You are not righteous. You are a sinner in rebellion against God. And you cannot save yourself. That is coming to the truth about our real condition. And if you don't come to that, there is no possibility of getting through the narrow gate. Remember, it takes the humility of being poor in spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw that all the way back at the beginning of the sermon, didn't we? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It takes humility, a recognition. This is what I'm really at. This is who I really am. It also means a change of mind about the person of Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. Understanding, yes, God came in human flesh. He lived among us. Came in through the birth by Mary, who was a virgin. He lived a sinless life. All points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He then voluntarily died on the cross as a substitute payment for man's sin. He atoned for us. He then rose from the dead on the third day, demonstrating that everything he said was true. Everything he said about himself and all the promise of the future, they're true, proven by the resurrection. He then ascended to heaven. He is now living there evermore, making intercession to those who belong to him. And one day he's returning, and he'll bring to heaven all those who belong to him. It's great. He's preparing a place for us. I'm looking forward to that. But there's a change of mind about Jesus, who he is, and what he's promised. He's not just a good man, a good teacher, a good ethical person. He is God in human flesh, who is the Savior, the one who's atoned, the one who died and rose again, the one who's returning. Now, those are the things about which the mind is changed that make up true repentance. I change my mind about myself. I change my mind about what I really am and that I'm sinful. I've changed my mind about the Savior. But at this point, I need to give a strong caution, because there are many now that take the position that repentance is just a change of mind. There's some intellectual dishonesty here. Let's face the facts. If you change your mind, there's a change that follows that. There's a consequences to the choice. If there is no change in direction, there is no change of mind. It's an intellectual assent, but it's false. Now, this is a silly analogy, and I've used it before, but it works. At least it works here because you understand our geography. You're told by your boss, go down to New York City. Get in your car, get on Taconic, you're headed south. You get a phone call. Yes, boss. Change of plans, I need you in Albany. Yes, boss, I understand. You need me in Albany. Okay, I believe you. Amen. I'll do it, boss. I believe you. You've changed my mind. I'm needed in Albany. What would you say about a person who gets that phone call and then he's going down the Taconic and he passes exit after exit after exit after exit? Was his mind changed? But he said he believed the boss. He even said amen. There's a disconnect from reality here. If you continue going south, where are you going, all you commuters? You're going to end up where? In the New York City, right? What do you have to do to go to Albany? Repent. Repent. Hey, Mark, I understand you did that. You're the only one who repented. You decide you'll commute to Albany. Okay. You repent. I changed my mind because the boss said so. I get off and I go the opposite direction and I go to Albany. What if you go east? What if you go west? Now, you've had a change of mind, but is there really the change of mind necessary of repentance? No, because you're still not believing your boss. You're still disobeying what he says. You're going to end up somewhere else. You're going to get fired. Do you see the point? Repentance, yes, it means a change of mind. But a change of mind without a change of action, a change of direction, is an intellectual assent that is simply dishonest. If you change your mind about something, it will change your behavior. It'll change what you are doing. Right? And there's all sorts of illustrations to use that. Many claim they have changed their mind about Jesus Christ and believe him. But until they actually start following Christ, they've not really changed anything. The destination of their path is still the same as it was before. They're still on the wide path that is leading to destruction. Jesus commands you to enter through the narrow gate. Now, the idea of this narrow is it's an entrance that is so restricted, only one person can get through at a time. Think like a turnstile. Only one at a time. You can't get in a group. You can't enter. You can't gain salvation based on your ethnicity. The Jews thought that. I'm Jewish. I'm in. It doesn't work that way. You do not inherit salvation from someone else. Your heritage cannot save you. You cannot enter based on your relationship with somebody else. Doesn't matter if it's a spouse, parents, children, other kin, your friends. They may believe, they may be godly people, but there is no such thing as secondhand faith that results in salvation. It doesn't work that way. You may have picked it up secondhand, but it's better become real and firsthand, or there is no faith. Each person must enter individually based on their own beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ and their own personal relationship with him. The gate is also narrow. You bring no baggage with you. Over in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." You only enter through the gate if you are stripped of all your spiritual baggage. Again, that is why the Beatitudes start off with poor in spirit. You have nothing to bargain with. You have nothing to offer. You come as a beggar asking God for forgiveness. It's stripped. Spiritual bankruptcy. The self-righteous cannot enter because they got to drag their baggage with them and it won't go through the gate. You come to God on his terms or you do not come at all. And his terms are that you trust Jesus Christ alone and not your own efforts. You must come as a penitent tax gatherer in Luke 18:13. He cried out, "God, be merciful to me, to the sinner." You remember what Jesus said about him? That is the man that went down justified, not the Pharisee who was praying next to him. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me also be clear, lest it sound like you are saved by your own work of repentance and entering the gate. You do not save yourself by entering the gate. Scripture is clear. Salvation is totally by God's grace through faith in what he has done through you for you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you are saved, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. The rest of that section in Ephesians, the earlier section, is that you were born dead in your trespass and sin, by nature, children of wrath. Jesus came to seek who? Sinners. Seek and save that which was lost. He did not come for the righteous because the righteous don't need him. He came for people like me and you, sinners in need of a Savior. And not only were we in our sins, we weren't even seeking after God. Again, going back to Romans 3, 10, and 11, there are none that seeks after God. None. And that's a quote from Psalm 14, Old Testament, New Testament. None seek after God unless God intervenes. You can be justified only as a gift of his grace through faith in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. You do not save yourself by entering the gate. That only demonstrates a desire to follow Jesus Christ. But whether you will walk the path that leads to life remains to be seen, which brings up the next point. The way is difficult. The gate is narrow, but the way is difficult. Now, some translations, including the NASB, have the word narrow here. It's actually a different word than the word for narrow gate. This is phlebo, better translated as the New King James as difficult, or as the ESV, hard. The word speaks of a suffering trouble and of hardship. It's used figuratively to represent a restriction or compression, which you kind of have to squeeze through, and that's hard to do, and that's why some will translate it as narrow. You see, the Christian life is simple, but it is not easy. Jesus calls us to be something completely different from the world, and he warns his followers they are going to be persecuted. We saw that in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, didn't we? The end of the Beatitudes, if these are the characteristics that you have, the world's going to respond, and it's going to hate you. He told his followers in John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. But he also went on, but be of good courage, because I've overcome the world. So the world's going to hate us. But we can follow our Lord, and he will sustain us. Also note here in verse 14, that not only is the gate small and the path difficult, it says, few are those who find it. Jesus said something very similar in Luke 13. In verses 23 and 24 of Luke 13, he said, or actually someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus' response, verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. The word strive in this passage is agonizomai. You probably caught the English word there. Agony. Strive. Becoming a Christian is not easy. Why? It is completely contrary to our nature as humans. Man's natural bent is sin and pride. God demands humility. We know from many other passages, including Jesus' parables of the kingdom, there are many that will claim to be Christians, but they will not walk the difficult path of following Christ. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution comes, and they will fall away. They will not continue. They will depart because only the meek, only those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness are willing to submit themselves to the Lord and to endure the suffering that comes with walking after Christ. There are many whose professions to be Christians, they're simply false. And it is a tragic fact that most people who claim to be Christians in the world today do not know their Bibles because they don't bother to read it to even really know what a Christian is, much less what does it mean to follow Christ. They remain ignorant. And so it should be no surprise to us that they live sinful lifestyles. So in relative terms, there are few that find the gate. There are fewer still that will continue to walk the path so they find the life that is at the end of it. And again, it is not you doing the work. It is God in you doing the work. He enables at every step of the way. Well, what then is the warning of this passage to us? Well, first of all, there are some here today that are on the broad path to destruction, and they know it. You know that if you die today, it's not good. You know your destination. You need to start striving to understand the gospel and enter the narrow gate. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "He who comes to God must first believe that he is, and as a rewarder of those who seek him." I know, but you say, "Pastor, you just said in a couple of verses that no one seeks him." That's right. The very fact that you would start seeking him tells me that God is now starting to work on your heart. Are you going to obey the Spirit of God? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to continue to resist him? If there's the slightest desire in your heart to follow God, it is God at work in you. He will enable all the rest. But you need to believe that he is, and he will reward you for seeking him. You need to do that. That's repentance. Understand the truth, turn and follow the truth. But be warned, again, the path you are on leads to eternal destruction. It's not a pleasant thought, but death is not a pleasant idea, but both are true realities. Strive to make sure you are prepared for both death and eternity. Second, some here think that they are saved, but they are not. You need to examine your life. Is there enough evidence in your life that if you were brought into a court of law, you'd be convicted of being a Christian? What in your life says you're a follower of Christ? There should be something. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Have you repented and entered the gate? Have you changed your mind about yourself, sin, and the Savior, as I explained a little earlier? Is your faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you're justified and made righteous by faith in him, and therefore assured that your destination is heaven? Or are you self-righteous, trusting your own works to be saved?" There's a huge difference between the two. I have met too many professing Christians whose faith was in something they have done and not in Christ. I grew up in that. Your warning earlier, Colin, is true. Growing up in a Christian home is a wonderful blessing. But there's a danger. You kind of assume you must belong. And I saw so many of my friends. It was so obvious. You ask their testimony. How'd you become a Christian? And inevitably, it goes back to I prayed a prayer. It was right there at the back of the track. I read it and prayed it out loud. I know Jesus saved me because I prayed the prayer. Really? Jesus saved you because you prayed. I grew up in Baptist churches. We had altar calls. We'd sing through "Just As I Am," usually twice. We'd switch to some other hymn, and then we'd go back to "Just As I Am," and you'd be there 15, 20 minutes until somebody came forward. "Please, someone go forward so we can get out of here." "I was saved because I walked the aisle." Really? Walking the aisle is what saved you. There's the evangelistic meetings where people lie. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Raise your hand. "I see that hand." I'm sorry. Every eye was supposed to be closed. Raising your hand saved you? Then there are all those, "I got baptized. I remember I got baptized. I was baptized. I must be in." Those are fine things to do. They do not save. Jesus Christ alone saves. Your faith and trust is either in him or it's in something else. And the difference between righteousness is trusting Him, and self-righteousness is I'm trusting me. I've done something. He must do it. The difference between righteousness is heaven and self-righteousness, as Jesus has gone all the way through here, is eternal destruction. So you can see the plea that Colin gave earlier, and I'm just acting wing because it's been on my heart for 50 years since I was saved and recognized Jesus died for me, the sinner, not just generic. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And it's nothing that I've done. It's Him. That's why all praise, honor, and glory and laud goes to Him. Thank you, Lord. You're so gracious to me, the sinner. Jesus saves. Not you. Not your friends. Not something you've done. He saves. What's the promise? He said, based simply on your belief, your faith in Him. But faith has consequences because there's choices that are made. It's the consequences that we're usually looking at, but it's the faith that saves. Do the consequences in your life demonstrate that faith? You do not want to find out too late that you're self-deceived by your self-righteousness. And I have found over the years that doubt is good because the true Christian only ends up being strengthened by it. Because they start working through it. We have an adversary. Our adversary is going to accuse you. How can you be a Christian? You do these things. If you sin long enough, you grieve the Holy Spirit. So your lifestyle is not matching. You've grieved the Holy Spirit, so you're no longer feeling that assurance of salvation Romans 8 talks about, of the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit. You have one thing left and one thing only, but it's a great thing. I have the promises of the Word of God. Jesus Christ said to all who believe, He grants eternal life. I believe, help my unbelief, change me, Lord. Third, let's be very clear when we're sharing the gospel with people. I would have to say this is probably one of my greatest burdens. Make sure you get the whole story. You're not selling fire insurance. You're not marketing Jesus. And yet that is most of American Christianity at this point in time. You are declaring the truth about man's sin and God's love that is so incomprehensible that He could love sinful man and overcome it through Jesus Christ. There is no better story. There's no better thing to proclaim than Jesus Christ. And He overcomes the sin so they can become followers of Him. That's what a Christian is, a little Christ, a follower. Trying to get people saved without calling them to follow Jesus Christ is a false gospel. The gate is narrow, the path is difficult, and only those who are humble enough to enter by the narrow gate and walk the difficult path of following Jesus, even though it means they're going to be persecuted, will be saved. Because only those people will match the Beatitudes of being poor in spirit and mournful, of those who are meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who want to be not only outwardly doing right, but be pure in heart. If you've not already done so, you can enter through that gate. That journey with Jesus can begin today. Talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders after the service. You don't have to remain in any way wondering. It comes to a belief in Christ and His promises. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You that it does not let us get away with self-deceit. Thank You that Jesus' words, though hard in so many ways, are yet the words of life. Father, we admit we don't want to hear them because we know that it means that we're not what we like to think we are. And yet the truth about ourselves is the beginning of walking with You. Thank You for a mercy and a love that is so great that is extended to us while we were yet enemies, at enmity with You, fighting against You. And yet Christ died for us right then. Thank You, Father. Thank You that my salvation is not based in me, so that there's an absolute confidence that His promises are true, and that if I died now, I'd be in His presence. That my destination is heaven. And not because of anything I've done, but because of Him. and Him alone. Father, for those that are here today that do not have that assurance, that confidence, that belief that Your Spirit would be gracious to bring it upon them, that there be true repentance, true faith in You, and Father, a faith and desire that then arises out of that to want to proclaim this truth to everybody around them. In Jesus' name, amen.